Before we begin, let's bow our heads one more time for prayer. Father, in the quietness of this moment, we ask for the Holy Spirit that inspired the Word to be here to help us not only understand the Word, but to realize its importance and apply it in our own hearts and lives. May we go from this place knowing we have been in the presence of Jesus and that we have received a blessing in his presence. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who took notice of the sermon title this morning, if you were looking for an illustration or a story, I'm sorry to disappoint you. The two words, found naked, are very important to the interpretation and understanding of our Bible passage this morning. But first, some background. Satan has long been preparing for his final effort to deceive the world. In fact, the foundation was laid clear back in the Garden of Eden when he contradicted God by telling Eve if she ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she would not die. Little by little, Satan is preparing for the last great final deception. In Revelation 16, verse 13, and if we can have the screen on, a lot of our text this morning will be on the screen. And I saw Revelation 16, 13, and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of false prophet, false teachings. For they are spirits of demons performing miracles which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Unclean spirits. Spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, beast, and false prophets. Signs and wonders. Here's how it's described in Great Controversy, and I think we had this quote this morning in our Sabbath school, those of you that were here for Sabbath school. Except those who are kept by the power of God through faith in his word, the whole world will be swept into the ranks of this delusion. It's going to be a powerful, powerful delusion that's overcome the world. The people are fast lulled to a fatal security to be awakened by the outpouring of the wrath of God. He, that is Satan, has power to bring before men the appearance of their departed friends. The counterfeit is perfect. The familiar look, the words, the tone are reproduced with marvelous distinctness. Many are comforted with the assurance that their loved ones are enjoying the bliss of heaven, and without suspicion of danger, they give ear to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Even things that no one would know but the departed loved one would be presented. It's going to be a powerful delusion that is going to come upon the world. Paul speaks of power, signs, lying wonders, and unrighteous deception that will take place in the last days. Notice it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That so we are also confident, knowing that while we are because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. At the foundation of spiritualism is the belief in the immortality of the soul. Every false religion in the world accepts the immortality of the soul. Unfortunately, in almost all Christian denominations, that same false teaching is being echoed from the pulpit. This morning, I want to look at the text I've heard most often to spread Satan's lie that people. Man is immortal, and at death you go immediately to your reward. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Skipping down to verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and need to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. So how did Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They believed a lie. And God will send a strong delusion upon them. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, clearly states where man receives immortality. We had it in our scripture reading this morning. I'm going to repeat that. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We do not have immortality now. It's very clear we receive immortality when Jesus comes and the dead are raised from their graves, and then and not until then is death swallowed up in victory. Twice in Ezekiel 18, we read, the soul that sins shall die. A careful look at the context would clear up what Paul is saying when he writes, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul is not contradicting what he has written about death and immortality in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin to look at those two texts that are often used to say that man has the immortality of the soul. And let's look and see the context and what it really is saying to us. We'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In verse 18, Paul has set up a contrast by things seen that are temporary and things that are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5 continues with this contrast. Notice it with me. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We have an earthly house, which is temporary. It's contrasted with a building from God, which is eternal. Paul begins chapter 5 with these words, for we know. These words are words of assurance. If our earthly house, that is, if our earthly bodies are destroyed, we have, again, words of assurance, a building that is a body from God. Since the general resurrection has not yet come, it follows that Paul's we have is language of hope. It is certain hope, yet it is hope. It is hope because it is not yet fulfilled. The words we know imply that the apostle is rehearsing a doctrine that his readers would have been familiar with, rather than something new. 1 Corinthians was written to the same congregation that our verses this morning in 2 Corinthians are written to. It is clear our building from God that is eternal we receive at the second coming. When Jesus comes, we receive new bodies. This corruptible must put on incorruption. It happens in a twinkling of an eye as our corruptible human bodies will be raised incorruptible. Again, the change, it is clear, takes place at the second coming. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, we read, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Why? Because we're eager to be clothed with our heavenly body. The older we get, the more aches and pains we have, the more things quit functioning in our earthly body, the more we long for our heavenly habitation. Isn't that true? It certainly is for me. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 3, we read, "Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed, further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Between the time when our earthly tent is destroyed and we are clothed with our habitation from heaven, the Bible speaks of being unclothed or naked. That is speaking of death. What does Paul mean when he talks of being found unclothed? Obviously, he's talking about death. The deceased believer is secure in waiting the blast of God's trumpet to awaken his people of the general resurrection. That is when we are clothed with our habitation from heaven. In verse 4, Paul shrinks somewhat from death. Notice he writes, "We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." He describes facing death as being burdened, to be swallowed up by life. We groan in our earthly bodies not because we look forward to death, but to one day be free of our infirmities and experience eternal life. In these verses, Paul contrasts three consecutive images. First, an eternal heavenly building in place of our earthly tent. Two, being clothed over in place of nakedness. Three, having what is mortal swallowed up by life. Again, Paul's desired preference is we groan, longing, being burdened, is that God will come when he is still alive, and that is preferable to the nakedness of death. Isn't it our desire as well? Wouldn't you like to be here when Jesus comes and avoid the grave? That's Paul's desire. That's all he's saying in these verses. Verse 5 says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." God has prepared us for this very thing. What thing? What has he prepared us for? To be clothed over. For our mortality to be swallowed up by life. We groan because we earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. The Holy Spirit is a deposit, which is a guarantee of the fulfillment, because God is faithful. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit indicating his faithfulness, so that one day we can be assured that we'll be clothed with our habitation from heaven. We come now to our verses this morning, verses 5 through 8. "So we are always confident, knowing that we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What does Paul mean when he says we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and really throughout all of 1 Corinthians, but particularly in verses 12 through 14, I should say, there's a charismatic movement that's taking place in Corinth. We're all familiar with that. They were speaking in tongues. In 1 Corinthians, it declared there were some who felt they had already entered a higher state of spirituality. There may have been some who were convinced that when the Holy Spirit entered their lives, that they were already with the Lord. Paul says, as long as you're in this mortal body, you are not yet with the Lord. Paul is saying in verses 6 through 8 that we look forward by faith to one day being present with the Lord, but it is future. We can be confident that as long as we are in our present body, we are not with the Lord. Two things give the believers hope, given the real possibility we will face death prior to the second coming. One is that God, who has raised the dead, or raised Jesus from the dead, will also raise us. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. Now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So the second thing that provides hope is not only the Holy Spirit, but because Christ has been risen from the dead, it gives us assurance of one day we also will rise from our graves if we are found in him. It reminds me of the words of Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. While Paul would prefer not to face death, in these verses he faces the real possibility that he would die before Jesus comes and would be part of the resurrection that takes place when Jesus comes. Notice verse 9. Paul summarizes what must be the goal of each of our lives. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Our goal in this life, as well as in the life to come, is that we be well-pleasing to the Lord. The reason pleasing the Lord must be our goal is found in the very next verses. Notice it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The text is clear that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is clear that there is a pre-Advent judgment, and what we have done in this life determines our reward. Having said that, there is no hint anywhere in these verses that the believer's motive in pleasing the Lord is to accumulate merit or divine favor. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. So why are we judged and rewarded on the basis of our works? It is our relationship with Jesus that saves us. Quoting one of the pastor's favorite verses in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. Going back to verse 9, therefore, we are to make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We must make it our aim to please God. So yes, it is true, our relationship with Jesus is what assures us of salvation. But our love must be genuine. And love must always be manifest in our actions. Words not backed up by actions are just words. Let me repeat what I just said. Words not backed up by action are just words. We have to show our love, and we show it by our actions. That's why Jesus can say in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's why he can write, if we love one another, God abides in us. See, if we truly love Jesus, our actions will show it. Not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. Those words remind me of Laodicea. Jesus criticizes Laodicea for being lukewarm. Laodicea had become spiritually complacent due to material wealth and self-sufficiency. They boasted of being rich, But we're told that they are actually spiritually poor, blind and naked. We are saved by a relationship with Jesus. But let us not be self-deceived and think we have a relationship with Jesus when we really don't have that relationship at all. Our actions show the depth of our love for our Savior. I'm going to end with a short story. You'll understand the story when I get to the end. In 1944, Germany occupied Hungary. Eli Wiesel was 15 years old when that happened. He and his family, along with the rest of the town's Jewish population, were placed in one of the two confinement ghettos set up in town where he had been born and raised. In May 1944, the Hungarian authorities, under German pressure, began to deport the Jewish community to Auschwitz concentration camp, where up to 90% of those who first arrived were immediately sent to the gas chambers. Immediately after they were sent to Auschwitz, Eli's mother and younger sister were murdered in the gas chambers. Wiesel and his father were selected to perform labor, and so long as they remained physically fit enough to produce labor for the Germans, they were kept alive. Wiesel and his father were later deported to the concentration camp at Buchenwald. There, his father died. In the book Night, Wiesel recalled the shame he felt when he heard his father being beaten and he was unable to do anything to help. The camp was liberated by the U.S. Third Army on April 11, 1945. They caught them unaware and were not able to move and transport the prisoners before the Third Army came and freed them. I give you that background of Eli Wiesel's because I want you to think of the following words. After his experience of the concentration camp, Eli Wiesel wrote this: "The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love," he says, "is indifference. The sin of Laodicea is not hate. It was indifference." Eli knew that. They transported the people to death camps because the German people had become indifferent to what was happening. No one would stand up for them. Most marriages that break up are not because a couple hate each other. It's because indifference has set in. Most people who leave the church don't leave the church because they hate the church. It's because they have become indifferent. Today, my challenge is we need to ask ourselves, am I truly in love with Jesus? Love is always shown in our actions. Do my actions match my words? Is it my aim to always do what is pleasing to Jesus, as our text says this morning? Am I too guilty of indifference? May God help us search our hearts to make sure that we truly are in love with Jesus. And we're showing that by our lifestyle, by the way we live, and what we do for Him.